One time at university, back in the old days it was, when I was at university, when I was young and I didn't need any sleep, I stayed up all night finishing an assignment I had to do. But the problem was the assignment was overdue and I had a major exam on the next day. It wasn't good, so I got to that major exam and I hadn't done an ounce of study. So all my friends, well, they had their good night's sleep. They'd handed the assignment in and they were in the library studying, you know, all morning. The exam was after lunch in the afternoon. But I was sitting down on the chair all morning in the library with my head in my arms, snoozing for all morning because I was absolutely exhausted. My friends woke me up when it was time to go to the exam, and I said I didn't want to go, but they pushed me along. They sort of got me up and going. All the events leading up to the exam suggested I'd fail. No sleep and no study. I was in no state, friends, for that afternoon to think through problems in structural engineering. My head wasn't there. Of all the subjects, structural engineering, I think my friends thought I'd fail, but they were too nice to say otherwise. Well, I did the exam and I got the exam result and I passed. Couldn't believe it. Miracles still exist. But that was the exact opposite of what should have happened. It was a result contrary to all the known facts, just having seen me. A pass was unexpected, and when I got the result, of course, I was just filled with a remarkable sense of relief. Now, the events leading up to the resurrection of Jesus also didn't look very good. Although Jesus said that he would rise after 3 days, well, it didn't sound terribly convincing when they put Jesus away behind the stone in the grave. And things looked out of control as Jesus headed to Jerusalem, as the people picked him up and nailed him to the cross, and as they dragged him through the streets, and as they erected the cross, and as he hung there dying on the cross, it didn't look like there was going to be a resurrection. And so the King of the Jews, as we know, died as a criminal between two criminals. And there were lots of tears, and there was lots of grief, and there was lots of pain. People's expectations and hopes at that time seemed to have been dashed, and 3 hours of darkness fell over the whole land at the place they incredibly called the skull. Imagine that, the skull, Barrel, Midigal, Mosfile, the skull. Just doesn't sort of go, does it? Luke says that the people stood there watching, and the rulers even sneered at him as Jesus hung there on the cross. All the hopes and expectations that Jesus was going to be the Messiah seemed to vanish as Jesus took his last breath. No one was thinking resurrection, for such a possibility seemed contrary to all the observable facts. Now, I've been to lots of funerals in my job as a pastor. That's what you do. You take lots of funerals. Now, I've got to tell you that not one dead person lying in the coffin has ever knocked on the lid and hopped out, right? I haven't seen that. It hasn't happened yet. And it's not something that I expect ever to see. So when the women discovered the empty tomb, they were more than surprised because they also weren't expecting to see someone walk out of the tomb. It just doesn't happen. Instead of seeing a body there, though, they saw two angels who said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." And the women run back to tell the other disciples. Now, Luke's a man, and he tells us about an old age problem, that the men did not believe the women, because their words seemed like to them like utter nonsense. And then we hear of another age-old problem. The women are right. Luke says that Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. See, it's just so hard to get your head around anyone rising from the dead. A few years later, the Apostle Paul is telling people in Athens about Jesus, and he's there in the Areopagus in the marketplace, and all's going well. People are listening, and it's fantastic until he comes to the topic of the resurrection. And what Paul says then was unpopular, as it's still unpopular today. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered. Now, the resurrection doesn't get fantastic media coverage. In the second century, Marcion rejected the resurrection of the body because he thought that the flesh was evil and was just beyond redemption. So why would God be interested in the body, in the flesh? And rather ironically, in modern times, some of the loudest criticism of the bodily resurrection of Jesus comes from a churchman. Can you believe that? Right, in his book, Escaping from Fundamentalism, John Selby-Spong argues that the resurrection is no more than a parable of future hope, that it didn't really happen. It's just a nice story to make us all feel good. He says that there is no such thing as a physical resurrection. He argues that the resurrection is picture language, which is meant to invoke within us a Christ-like power that is otherwise unobtainable. So what are we to make of the resurrection? Is Richard Dawkins right? Is the resurrection a nice story for those simpletons who believe that God created the world? And if you're going to believe that, well, then you're going to probably believe the resurrection. It was all a bit too much for Alan Jones one year, who said this about Easter, with every good intention, I think. The Easter message is a simple one. It's just reminding us that goodness can and will triumph. And that's the hope we carry with us this weekend. Without being too religious, we need to rediscover our faith. We need to rediscover the humanity and decency which lies at the core of Christianity. And that's the challenge, I guess, for all of us, says Alan Jones. The Bible doesn't defend the resurrection. It doesn't feel embarrassed. And it doesn't feel as though it needs to defend itself against men like Marcion and Spong and Jones. The Bible writers don't go red in the face and feel uncomfortable and squeamish because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. No, none of that happens at all. Instead, the Bible writers rely upon the testimony of eyewitnesses to establish the facts. The woman saw what they saw, and their testimony is true. Peter saw what he saw, and his testimony is true. And Paul tells us that over 500 people at once saw the resurrected Jesus, and their testimony is also true. You know, Thomas anticipates the modern person, you know, when he asks for hardcore evidence. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. See, Thomas didn't believe the reliable testimony of others. He wants to touch and to feel and to see. And the conclusion is certain when he does so. My Lord and my God. Our understanding of ourselves and this world is based on truth. We want politicians to tell us the truth. We want doctors to be honest with us and tell us the truth, even if it's bad news. And we want our husbands and our wives and our sons and our daughters to speak with integrity, to tell the truth. We rely upon the truth. And there can be no Christianity apart from the truth about Jesus. There can be no Christianity if Jesus was not factually raised on the third day. And if the resurrection is not true, well, the Bible's not naive. It draws out the implications of that as well. Let us eat and drink. Well, tomorrow we die. Let us just make the most of a terrible situation. And, you know, eat and drink and be merry, because there's nothing beyond the grave. If the resurrection is not true, do whatever you want to do. That's all right. In our world, truth bounces around faster than a ball on a squash court. And we are suspicious of anyone who claims to have the truth, because it often masks a grab for power. You know, believe my truth and follow me. You know, follow my political party and then Australia will be great. Follow my cult. Follow my marketing strategy and become a millionaire. And then we get closer to home. Believe my church and follow us. But the church over which Christ rules is not interested in controlling people's lives. It is interested in seeing folk come under the lordship of Jesus. The true church receives and the true church passes on. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance. So what is it that the church receives and passes on? Well, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was laid in the grave, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. See, the real church does not manufacture truth. It's not a figment of our imagination. It passes the truth on to people who so desperately need to hear the truth. And so I want to pass the truth on to you today. I want to remind you of this truth and ask you and challenge you to live in accordance, consistently with that truth. It's not my truth. I didn't make it up. The bigwigs in the Presbyterian Church, well, they didn't sit behind closed doors one day then make this truth up. That's all. Jesus was born, he lived, he died for the forgiveness of sins, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. This is the truth, and God wants you to receive this truth, and he wants you to enjoy the fruit and the benefits of this truth. We know that we have the truth when we accept that the Lord Jesus died as a payment for our sin, and that we can be reconciled to God by faith in him. You know, our scientists and philosophers and poets, they're very good at asking questions, but they're very bad at providing answers. They lament the human situation, but they offer no meaningful solution. For Camus, the only serious question left for the philosopher is the question of suicide. Well, that's cheery, isn't it? Thank you very much. We don't really need to hear that. And the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a little volume called Nausea. Well, that's going to be a best-selling book, isn't it? Nausea. Remind me to use that title at another time, right? And in this book, he concludes that humankind is a useless passion. Great, wonderful. We must not miss the truth about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The facts are published for all to see. As one commentator says, the birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remains an unsolved puzzle for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself, the resurrection. See, the puzzle of the resurrection only makes sense if we accept the explanation of the resurrection that the Bible gives us, that Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfectly righteous life, and at the right time he went to the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, and with our sins dealt with justice done, God can forgive us, and anyone, therefore, who seeks God's forgiveness can and will be forgiven. And then after paying the ransom for our sin, God raised Jesus from the grave to take his place as the rightful ruler of the universe and the rightful ruler of us. Wolfhart Pannenberg's a German theologian. In a magazine interview, he was discussing the resurrection, and he said this: the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody will question it, except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. Second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. The resurrection is true, and it needs to change the way I live and the way you live. I had a funeral service. The preacher got carried away and his sermon far exceeded the time limit. You know what us ministers are like. We just don't know when to be quiet, do we? But finally, his assistant sort of tapped and whispered, "It's getting late, sir." And the reply was, "I know," the preacher said, "but this doctrine of the resurrection is so important." "Yes, sir," said the assistant, "but we've got to get the body over to the cemetery in time for it." Well, that went down well, didn't it? It was hilarious in my office. Let me tell you. So, your body will one day be taken to the cemetery or to the fires of the crematorium. And where will you be then? What standing will you have before God? What are you going to say to God on Judgment Day? See, the church has received the truth from Jesus and the apostles, and now we pass it on to you. And what we want to say is simple and true, that when you stand before God in judgment, there is a way to escape his judgment. There is a way to have new life,
ask God to make the death of Jesus count for you. Jesus stood in your place on the cross. Jesus died to pay the ransom and to set you free. Then Jesus rose from the grave, and those who are linked to Jesus by faith in him shall also rise from the grave. And beyond the grave, there's the promise of a glorious new life in the new earth and the new heaven, an eternal life without sin, living eternally in the presence of God. The resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of our own resurrection. It is the fruit of having sins forgiven. It is a result of the saving work of Jesus on the cross. The reformer John Calvin wrote in the 16th century, No man has made much progress in the school of Christ who does not look forward with joy to the day of death and final resurrection. No man has made much progress in the school of Christ who does not look forward with joy to the day of death and final resurrection. Isn't that counting? And the Puritan Thomas Boston said, "It is certain that Christ fought and overcame all his enemies. He gave them the last blow upon the cross. He seized on the spoil at his resurrection and led them in triumph at his ascension into heaven. And by his peaceable possession of his throne, his subjects enjoy the benefits of all." The day of the resurrection, someone wrote. Earth, tell it out abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God, from death to life eternal, from this world to the sky, our Christ hath brought us over with hymns of victory. Now let the heavens be joyful, let earth her song begin, let the round world keep triumph and all that is therein. Let all things seen and unseen their notes in gladness blend, for Christ the Lord has risen, our joy that has no end. The truth of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that what the Bible brings to us, the truth of the resurrection, Father, is life-changing and universe-changing. Father, we thank you that indeed your Son is risen and that those who believe in your Son will rise to have life with him. Father, we thank you for the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus afterwards. And Father, we too can read about those eyewitnesses and what they saw. Father, change our hearts. Father, soften our hearts to the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. Father, help us to live with Christ Jesus as King. Amen.